1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and instruct us according to your truth. Help me, please, to feed your sheep, that they might be encouraged, edified, strengthened, helped to know your truth and to walk in it. And so we just pray that this time would be a blessing. Help us to be attentive and lively, desiring to hear your word. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in chapter 5 and now beginning in verse 6, the relationships or the different interactions that are going to take place in the church and the honor and the duties to individuals. Pastors rebuking or not rebuking older men, but exhorting them as fathers, treating younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. We also then see the reality of how the church is to honor widows and how they are also to doubly honor elders. And now we see in this context bondservants or slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. How is that relationship within the church to be handled? And so the main point of this sermon is bondservants are to serve their masters well, so the name of God and his doctrine will not be blasphemed. Bondservants are to serve their masters well, so that the name of God and his doctrine will not be blasphemed. My first point, bondservants serving unbelieving masters. Bondservants serving unbelieving masters. My second point, bondservants serving believing masters. And my third point, teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. So again, my first point, bondservants serving unbelieving masters. So in the first century, when the gospel of Christ was going and spreading throughout the world, there were slave-master relationships that were very common in that society. That was a very common practice, to have slave-master relationships. So when the gospel comes to a particular place, like Ephesus, because we know Timothy was the pastor serving in that type of function in Ephesus, that reality was a real thing. And so there might have been many masters in the congregation and many slaves, very possibly, or at least some to address it. We also see it addressed in Ephesians 6, which is the church in Ephesus. And so I'll show us that text as well. And so this was a common reality in the first century. And sometimes we can think, because of our conception of man stealing slavery and ethnic partiality slavery that we had in America, that all forms of slavery are always wrong. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that all forms of slavery at all times are always sinful. It does describe that slavery based on ethnic partiality is, and based on man stealing is, but not all forms of slavery would be inherently condemned by the Word of God. Let me show you, though, the types of slavery, though, that are condemned by the Word of God. If you turn with me to Exodus 21, so that we can see what is the slavery that is explicitly condemned by God, and what are others that are, at the very least, regulated by God and not explicitly condemned by the Word of God. Exodus 21 and verse 16. Exodus 21 and verse 16. We see that here that man stealing or kidnapping slavery is condemned by God. Exodus 21 and verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So actually, if we take American slavery, if they were following biblical law, they would actually have gotten the death penalty because it was based on man stealing. They were kidnapping people for selling them. And God says, if you do that type of slavery, you get the death penalty. So man stealing is condemned by the word of God. We also see in the same book, 1 Timothy, if you turn back there to 1 Timothy, in the same book, the reality of man stealing or kidnapping being condemned. I'll start at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, or some translations say men stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we already see in the law of God in Exodus 21 and in this very same book that kidnapping people, stealing men for whatever purpose it is, whether for slavery or any other purpose, is contrary to sound doctrine. Is contrary to sound doctrine. So it cannot be that 1 Timothy 6 is describing men stealing for the purpose of slavery, because that was already condemned. Kidnapping people for that purpose is explicitly condemned by the word of God. If you turn now with me to James chapter 2, we also see, and I could go to many texts in the word of God for this, but we will see in James chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 that partiality is also sinful and condemned by the word of God. James chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. James 2, 8 and 9. The word of God says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we see that the word of God condemns partiality. So if we look down upon someone because of their ethnicity and show partiality and have slavery based on their ethnicity and look down as if they're not really human or not valuable like other humans, God says by doing that, we commit sin. We commit sin. And so because of these texts in the Word of God, we know that we can be pretty confident that the relationship of 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 is not men stealing. They didn't kidnap them, or it wasn't based on ethnic partiality. And so that's why it would be fair to look at this text, not in the exact same way, but very similar to our employer-employee relationship. Very similar to that relationship in the first century, because it was not based on partiality. It was not based on men stealing. Otherwise, it would have been explicitly condemned by the Word of God. But here we see they regulate this practice of what was going on, of how to handle this relationship between masters and slaves. How are we going to interact? This is what we're in. We have people that have masters and they have slaves, and we have believing men who have slaves, and we have believers who are slaves. How are we to deal with this situation? I first want to turn you to Ephesians 6. We will get to 1 Timothy 2, 6, 1 and 2. Don't worry. But this is just somewhat introductory. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, we see it explicitly addressed, this relationship as well. And remember that Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. So the same church that he was pastoring got this letter to the Ephesians. So Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Bond servants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the hearts, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we see here in 1 Timothy 6, the slaves are the only ones addressed, the bondservants. Here we see both masters and slaves are addressed. Slaves are told to serve their masters according to the flesh. They are to do it not serving ultimately the master, but ultimately serving the Lord, seeing beyond the master. And when they give faithful service to their master, they are ultimately serving their master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And masters are not to threaten. They're not to be cruel or harsh to their slaves, but they are to give up threatening because they should know that they have a master in heaven and there's no partiality with him. When this master treats his slave, he should think, how does my master Christ treat me? And therefore I should treat my bondservant, my slave, in the same way that Christ treats me, because there's no partiality with him. And so we see that reality in Ephesians chapter 6. And so this is a relationship that was common in the first century, which could be comparable to our employee-employer relationship in the United States. But because we have such a negative connotation of slavery because of America, because of men stealing, and because of partiality, because of ethnicity, we can hear that word and automatically think sin, where we have to think more biblically about the matter than that. And so we see, again, some in the church in Ephesus, obviously were slaves or bondservants, and they needed instruction, just like other people in their sphere of life, to how to live faithfully before God in that relationship. And so we see, let as many bondservants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So these slaves that were under the yoke mean they were under the authority of their masters, and first it's unbelieving masters, because verse 2, he'll describe explicitly believing masters, that they are to count their own masters worthy of all honor. They are to give honor and respect to even their unbelieving masters. That they are not to usurp them, they're not to be hostile towards them, but they are to faithfully serve them with honor. Even unbelievers, even if they had unbelieving masters, they were not to say, you know what, I don't have to care about these people because they're lost anyways. But even their believing their unbelieving masters, they were to serve with all honor. With all honor. Let's think about a bad example that isn't even this example, that is worse than this example, and actually violates Scripture. In the sense of it was sinful for what his brothers did. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, or they sold him to men, and then they took him to Potiphar's house, where he was then his slave. They wanted Joseph dead, but they realized, let's not do that, so they sold him. And they sold Joseph, and Joseph was in Potiphar's house as a slave, serving Joseph in not ideal conditions, and not even conditions that God would want, because they literally sold him, and they were doing it with ill intentions. But how did Joseph serve his master, Potiphar? He was faithful, even in that difficult situation. Potiphar, a pagan man, a lost man, he served him with all honor, and the Lord blessed that. He blessed his obedience, and he received favor, and he was risen up in Potiphar's house, because even in that very difficult situation, he was willing to work hard for Potiphar because he wanted God to be honored. And we know that God was his focus, because of when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife, he didn't want to dishonor his master, and he knew that, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so we know that his intentions were because he wanted to please God. And beloved, any work situation we have doesn't compare to what Joseph had. And if Joseph, with an unbelieving master, after being sold by his brothers who wanted him dead, by being taken all the way to a foreign land, not with his covenant people, could serve his own master with all honor, how much more should us? How much more should we serve those who are our masters in the sense of our employers or whatever that might look like with honor? With honor and respect and dignity and working hard for them. Even if they're unbelievers. Even if they're unbelievers. Just like these slaves were commanded to serve their own masters with all honor. Honoring them because the masters, just like them, even if they're unconverted, are made in the image of God and have value and worth because of that. And therefore, their spirit towards them is not disrespect, but honor. But honor. And this is the reason. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. If an unbelieving master has a slave and he knows the slave is a Christian following Jesus as the Christ, but his attitude, his behavior is lazy, disrespectful, dishonoring, he's going to think that there is no real reason to honor God and his doctrine. Because he's seeing this man who professes to know God, professes to be a Christian, but his lifestyle, his practice while he's serving his master is disrespectful and dishonoring, and he knows his slave has no desire to serve him well. And therefore, the name of God, God's holy name, is blasphemed, and God's doctrine is blasphemed because it shows this man that coming to Christ has no power to transform someone's life. It just makes them just like everybody else. Their life is no different. They do everything the same way. They work the exact same way. And so God's name and God's doctrine might be blasphemed. When that slave does not serve even his unbelieving master with respect and dignity and honor and serve him well, God's name might be dishonored. And so that slave, when he is serving his master, as we see in Ephesians chapter 6, is not ultimately to be thinking preeminently about his master, his earthly master, but his master who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that when someone comes to Christ, they become a slave of Christ. And Christ is their master in heaven. And therefore, they don't want God's name or God's doctrine to be blasphemed. They don't want their master in heaven to be defamed. They don't want their master in heaven to be spoken against. And therefore, they ought to serve their masters well. This is the same in our context. When we work in the workforce or in different ways, that if we do not serve our masters, our employers, well, and they know we're Christians, God's name and God's doctrine may be blasphemed. Because they look at us and they say this Christian thing makes no difference upon someone's life. And so these slaves were exhorted by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, that your unbelieving masters, even though you might be prone to dishonor them and to speak against them because they're not even Christians after all, he says, by doing that, God's name and God's doctrine might be blasphemed. So don't do that. Don't do that. Because your ultimate priority is that God and his doctrine will be glorified. Think about it. It's possible that these unbelieving masters, by the faithfulness of their slaves, might realize there is something to the God that they are following. There is something to the Christian faith that they are professing. And therefore, I want to know more about it. I want to understand more about God and his gospel and his salvation because this slave of mine is so godly and so different from all my other ones that I see a difference in this man that I don't see in others. If you turn with me to Titus 2, another pastoral epistle, Titus 2, we see the language of how slaves or bondservants are to interact with their masters, and we see the purpose of it. And here it's put positively. In 1 Timothy 6, it's put negatively. But it says, Titus 2 and verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Using that word adorning is the language of making it look beautiful. Think about an example would be if you have a wedding ring, most people will put it in a black box. Why? Because that black box, looking at the ring and the backdrop of the black box, it adorns the ring. It makes the ring look more beautiful than if you just saw the ring by itself. It adorns the ring. And what he's saying here is when you have bondservants who are faithfully serving their masters, it adorns, it makes it look beautiful, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It makes God's word and God's truth look absolutely beautiful when they see that. And let me make this broader application. When you or me, when we serve Christ faithfully before the public eye, and we do it faithfully, and our speech is different, our actions are different, our just the way we carry ourselves is different, our dress is different, our focuses are different. When they see that, it glorifies God and it adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. It shows that there is something different to these people. And the reason is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We both want to speak the gospel and adorn the gospel. Some people, sadly, go either ditch. They think, well, all I'm going to do is live my Christian life and hopefully, maybe someone will ask me a question. Just going along with no real boldness, but just hopefully living that someone maybe at some point will ask them a question, which is a ditch because we know we're to open up our mouth to speak the word of the gospel. The other ditch, though, is all I have to do is share the gospel and my life doesn't matter at all. As long as I share faithfully, it doesn't matter how I live because ultimately the gospel saves people after all, which is a ditch as well. The biblical balance is that I want my words to be communicating the faithful gospel, and I want my life, by the way I live, to adorn, to make beautiful that message of Christ. The beautiful message of God's salvation for me in Jesus Christ, of God's only begotten Son, living and dying and being risen from the dead to save his people from their sins. My life either blasphemes that message or it commends it. My life either makes that message look beautiful by the way I live and act, or it defames that message because it shows that that message has not taken grip in my heart and life. And this is why, whether here in Titus 2 or 1 Timothy 6 or whatever it might be, our life matters because our life is either adorning God's gospel or it's blaspheming God's gospel. And so that's why the slaves here are commanded that they would honor their unbelieving masters so that God and his name and his doctrine would not be blasphemed, but glorified. And then we see in chapter 2 or verse 2 now, my second point, bondservants serving believing masters. So now he contrasts between serving unbelieving masters and the importance of serving them faithfully, counting them worthy of all honor, and now believing masters. It says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And so we see here that in the church in Ephesus, there were believing masters and believing slaves. There is both. And so he also needs to exhort these bondservants, these slaves, that they would do the same for those, their believing masters. They would not despise them, look down upon them, belittle them, treat them in a condescending way. They wouldn't do that, but instead they would not despise them because they're brethren. Then when you think about it, when he is serving this man, he is serving his brother in Christ, brethren. He is serving one who has the same God and Father, the one who has the same Savior, the one who has the same indwelling Holy Spirit. You don't know exactly, the text doesn't tell us exactly why they might be prone to despise them, why they need exhortation, but it does tell them that they might be prone to despise their believing masters. Or maybe they think, because we're both Christians, I should be treated different than these people. Or maybe I should be given special privileges because we're brethren after all. And then when they are treated just like everyone else with no special privileges, they might despise them. And he says, don't do that. Don't despise your believing masters, because that's your brother. That's your brother in Christ. Your brethren together. And so don't despise him. Don't look down upon him. But rather, serve them, your believing masters, because those, your believing masters, who are benefited are believers and beloveds. So he's saying, even more so, you should serve your believing masters. You should serve your unbelieving masters well, as he went on to say, so that God's name and God's doctrine would not be blasphemed. But how much more does he argue that you should serve well your believing masters? Because when you benefit them, when you serve them well, when you help them, you're benefiting believers and those who are beloved by God. When you help those and serve well those who are your believing masters, you're not just helping them because it's your duty before God, but you're also helping your fellow brother in Christ, and you're benefiting him. If we think about an employer relationship in our context, if we're serving an unbelieving boss, unbelieving master, we want to serve them well, of course. But there's added incentive when we are serving fellow Christians, because we know that they are our brother or sister in Christ. They are our fellow. We are fellow citizens of heaven. We are believers and beloved together. We are loved by God and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So there's more reason. There's more motivation to serve them well, because we know by serving them well, we are benefiting those who we will spend eternity with. And so the people that we should care the most about serving well are those who are our fellow brothers in Christ, because they are believers and beloveds. What a wonderful phrase there, that they are believers, so they believe the gospel with us. They don't despise Christ or blaspheme Christ. They believe in Christ, but they're also beloveds, meaning they're loved by God. I think that's a doctrine that we don't think enough about. I know I don't think enough about the reality that I am loved by God, that I am the beloved of God, that when God sees me, even if he has to discipline me for sin, he loves me. He's for me because I am the beloved of God. He describes these believing masters and also the believing slaves by implication as the beloved of God. Let me turn you to a text that emphasizes that glorious point. Colossians chapter 3. As we see that reality that believers are beloved, are loved by God. Colossians 3 and verse 12. I'm just going to read a little bit of verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. This is in the context of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. It says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So he says first, because you're the elect of God, because you've been chosen by God, that's what he describes them. You are the elect of God. You are holy, which is getting at the reality that they are saints. You are holy. You are saints. And you are beloved. And then he goes on to say, that's one of the reasons why you should put on righteousness. Because then he goes on to say, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Because you're the elect of God, because you are holy, because you're a saint, And because you're loved by God, you're a beloved one, that is why you should put on righteousness. Because you are the elect, you are holy, and you are beloved. And so what a glorious truth to remember that always, because I'm in Christ, I am loved by Almighty God. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we know from 1 John as well that God is love. And so those believing masters that are being served by these believing slaves, they are benefiting their fellow believers and those who are fellow heirs of the love of God. Fellow heirs of the love of God. God's love being manifested in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us his only begotten Son so that we might live forever and be given the gift of everlasting life. And so, again, when we have believing masters, believing employers, who use the language of our context, when we serve them well, we are benefiting not only people in general, but believers and the beloved of God. And then we see, now my last point, third point, teach and exhort these things. That's how verse 2 ends. Teach and exhort these things. Teaching and exhorting these things could be just the relationship between slaves and masters, but it could be, which probably is more likely, ending a section about teaching and exhorting how older men are to be dealt with, younger men, older women, younger women, widows, elders. Teach and exhort these things, including masters and slaves. So these are things written to Timothy, who's shepherding the church in Ephesus, but he is to teach and exhort the whole church about these things. Not just hear it himself and take it or leave it, but make sure the church knows, what does it look like to treat older men? What does it look like to treat younger men? What does it look like to treat older women and younger women in the church? What does it mean to honor widows? And what is the place that the church has to honor widows who are really widows? What does it mean to honor, to give double honor to elders who labor in the word and doctrine? What does it mean to not lay hands on anyone hastily? What does it mean that we are to publicly rebuke elders who are sinning in the presence of all? Teach and exhort these things. And also teach God's people, those who are slaves in Ephesus, that they might serve their own masters well, whether unbelieving masters or believing masters. You are to teach and exhort these things. And I love that he doesn't just say teach, but exhorts. This is what makes preaching different from a lecture. A lecture merely says, okay, this is the truth. You take it or leave it, somewhat. Preaching exhorts to say, this is the truth, and you must obey it. It would not be good enough for Timothy to stand up and say, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me explain what the Apostle Paul, as he's giving us scripture, is telling us. And just leave it there. He was to teach and to exhort. Exhort has the connotation of reproving, rebuking, bringing correction, encouraging, edifying, strengthening God's people. So, beloved, here, it's not good enough. When you hear the word of God preached, it's not good enough to just say, well, that was good information. If you are not in your heart designed to obey it, if you don't want to obey it, then you're not really listening to sermons properly. It should be your desire every time you hear the word of God to say, how can I, by the encouragement, exhortation, and reproof of God's word, how can I obey this text in my life? How can I actually put this into practice? How can I actually do it? Because if we sit under the preaching of God's word, merely wanting to hear, but not wanting to obey, the Bible says we are deceiving ourselves. James 1 says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, or deceiving yourselves. And so we want to teach, pastors are to teach and exhort. Teach and exhort, so that all of God's people would not just hear, but they would hear and obey. And so if you've heard sermons from me over these months, and you haven't put them into practice, you're deceiving yourselves. you're deceiving yourselves. That's what the Word of God says. I didn't write that. That's what God says. If you're a hearer but not a doer, you're deceiving yourselves. If you're merely being taught but not doing, you're deceiving yourselves. If you're merely hearing but not practicing, you're deceiving yourselves. If you're merely hearing so that you might have more information but no desire to do it in your life, you're deceiving yourselves. And that's why the Bible will always say we need to teach and exhort. The purpose of the Word of God itself in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. We could say five things, but the four in verse 16 are doctrine, then reproof, then correction, then instruction in righteousness, and why I said there was a fifth thing, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't it very interesting that one of those things has to do with being taught? Four of those things have to do with obeying. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that you may be equipped for every good work. Only one of those is about knowing good doctrine. The other four are about putting it into practice. Reproved, where you're in error. Correct it so you might walk in the right path. Instructed in righteousness so you might continue on. So that every good work that you might perform, you would be complete and equipped for. And so let me ask you, are you desirous, when you hear the Word of God, to do it and to obey it and to live by it, or just hear it so that you can say you heard another sermon? But it's not good enough if us as God's people are just hearing and not obeying. Teach and exhort these things. And I was listening to a podcast, and it was on the holiness of ministers. Very, very good podcast. That was one of the lessons in this podcast, one of the ones they had. And it was very edifying just to hear, and something I knew, but just to be reminded of. He focused on a big point of ministers growing in holiness is by them worshiping God in the ministry of the means of grace. That I am not only administering the means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments, but I'm also myself worshiping God in them. And so by sitting under the preaching of God's word myself, as I'm hearing what's coming out of my mouth, insofar as it's faithful to Scripture, I want to sit under that too, so that I am exhorted to what to do. So that I know how to behave and what to practice. And so God wants you and me to be taught and exhorted. To be taught and exhorted. So that we might not be hearers of the word only, but doers. So that we're not deceiving ourselves. I want to take us to that text because I want you to actually see it and focus on it a little bit more. Let's start at James 1 and verse 21. As it relates to teaching and exhorting these things. That's the context why I'm reading this text. James 1, starting at verse 21. It says, therefore is in light of being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, as not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So I want to highlight a few things here. This would be a great text just to preach to. I'm going to restrain myself from preaching it too in depth, but so we get the main points. First, we see the way we are to receive the Word of God is by setting aside sin, putting sin aside, laying it aside, so that we might receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. So that's how you receive the word rightly. You set aside sin and you seek to, with a meek spirit, receive God's implanted word. And then you want to be a doer of the word you're hearing, not merely a hearer, because then you'd be deceiving yourself. Because one who is merely a hearer, he looks into a mirror, immediately forgets what he's like, and doesn't do what he heard. It's like, let me use an example to understand what he's getting at. It'd be like you looking at the mirror, realizing that your hair is all mess, and you have all types of things on your face, and you have the eye boogers from waking up and all that, and you look, and you do nothing about it. You look and like, oh, I should probably do something about that. And then you walk away, and you immediately forget, and then you walk out of your house, and you go somewhere, and you realize, maybe later on the day, I did nothing about looking in the mirror. I immediately forgot when I looked in the mirror. I immediately forgot to do anything. And that's what it's like when we hear the word of God and we do not put it into practice. We look at our face. We say there's something wrong here. We don't seek to, we don't obey it. We go away. We forget. And then we continue on with our life. But then it gives the positive. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. To use the example again, you look at your face and you realize, okay, I need to take a shower. I need to wipe my face down. I need to get my hair right. I need to comb my hair, whatever it might be. Because you realize that you need to fix something. Because it would not be good for you to go out into the world looking like that. And so we want to be hearers and doers of God's word. Hearers and doers of God's word. Teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. And so, as we bring this to application, in light of being in Jesus Christ and being renewed by the Holy Spirit and given a new nature and given new desires, whatever station of life we are in, whether it's a wife in the home, whether it's a man outside the workforce, whether it's others, in whatever station of life, whether it's children, whatever station of life, we ought to give honor to God-given authority so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Whatever station of life it is, whether if we were in this type of situation as a slave with a master, or whatever situation we are to count those people, God-given authority, we are to count them worthy of all honor because we want God and his name and his doctrine to be glorified, not blasphemed. So whatever station you are in life, it is God's will for you to count them worthy of all honor. Children or parents, it's God's will for you to count your parents worthy of all honor. Employers, count them worthy of all honor. Civil magistrates, because of their position, we are to count them worthy of all honor. Elders in the church, count it worthy of all honor. Authority that God has given, we are to count them worthy of all honor. And especially when we are serving other believers. How much more should we serve them with a good spirit and with a desire to honor them? Because we know that when we're benefiting them, they are believers and beloveds. And like I've been saying, is it your desire when you hear the word of God to do it or just to hear it? Is it your desire to hear and to do, to hear and to obey? We have too many people in the church today, in the professing church, that are hearers and not doers. We need hearers and doers, lest we deceive ourselves. And the wonderful thing is that in Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we've been redeemed by his blood, we've been given the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to obey God. We have everything we need as the children of God, as saints, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We have everything we need to obey God. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so there's nothing that we do not have the ability in Christ by the Holy Spirit to put into practice, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. May God cause us by his grace to be hearers and doers as you are taught and exhorted about these things. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and we pray that you would apply it. We pray that we'd be hearers and doers of your word. And we pray whatever station of life that we would honor the authority that you've given. In Jesus' name, amen.